Well, let's open our Bibles tonight to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And getting to be a kind of a habit when we open our Bibles, we open our hearts and we open with prayer. I think that's a good habit to get into. Let's pray together. Father, it sure is good to be in your presence, to be with brothers and sisters who love you, and it sure is good to know your love for us. And I thank you for revealing yourself and for being so gracious to show us your will through your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit tonight that teaches us and leads us and guides us into all truth. And we thank you, Father, even for the faith that we have to believe in you, because we know that even that faith comes from you. You are so awesome. And when we consider the heavens and the earth, the works of your hands, we just stand in awe of you, Lord. Holy is your name. We desire to learn from you tonight, to learn of you, and more than just some kind of a scholastic study or academic study, Lord, we want you to dwell in us. And we want to just see your will accomplished in our lives, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in your church. And so we turn to you tonight as we open our Bibles and we give thanks and praise. Lord, you know the needs that are represented here tonight. And we just want to praise you in advance for your provisions and your protection. Have your way in our hearts tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to, just as a little introduction, I came across this little piece from a devotional. It's from day 19 from a new devotional book by Bob Hoekstra. And I'd just like to read this because it so pertains to the lesson that we're studying tonight. And this isn't on the handout, but we'll get to that handout too tonight. But this is just from a new devotional by Bob Hoekstra, and it lines up with our study tonight just incredibly. Listen to this. He says, when the Lord wrote the message of his law upon stone tablets for Moses, he was prescribing the terms of the old covenant. Quote, the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. That's taken from Deuteronomy 9:11. When Jesus came into the world to die on the cross, the Lord was establishing a new covenant. Quote, this is the cup, the new covenant in my blood, from Luke 22:20. These two covenants of law and grace present one of the major contrasting themes in the Word of God. And then here's a verse from John 1:17. Listen to this. It says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Understanding the differences between the two covenants is of utmost importance for living the Christian life as God intends. God's law tells us that he desires holiness to characterize the way we live. Only God's grace can provide such righteousness in our lives. God's law tells us that he wants Christ-like love to permeate our attitudes and relationships. Only God's grace can develop such love in us. God's law tells us that he desires the perfections of the Father to be growing in us. Only God's grace is sufficient to carry out such a process of transformation. The law of God is the what And the grace of God is the how. The law of God reveals sin. The grace of God forgives sin. The law of God indicates man's problem. The grace of God provides God's remedy. The law of God demands performance by man. The grace of God offers provision from God. The law of God is the standard. The grace of God is the means. The law of God is the spiritual measuring rod that evaluates lives. The grace of God is the nurturing resource that produces spiritual life. The law of God tells us of the character of God. The grace of God reproduces that character in us. The law of God is the effect God wants to see. The grace of God is the cause that brings forth that effect. That is so heavy on law and grace, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. I just wanted to share that as we open Galatians chapter 3 tonight. I can't wait to get a hold of this devotional because I've read some of Bob's other books and heard him speak on the grace of God. But this is available to anybody who wants a copy later on. Just let me know. Well, verse 1 of Galatians 3 would be kind of incomplete unless we back up a couple of verses into chapter 2 of Galatians and just kind of get a running start. So let's back up to verse 20 in chapter 2, and then we'll just go right into chapter 3. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Now, we've been spending some time talking about that because there's so many things that are being added to the grace of God that it's no longer grace. I mean, it seems to me that, every church has its own set of laws. Yeah, its own stuff that's added to the grace of God. And pretty soon it becomes a war of words, It becomes who can outdo whom, in fact, I just heard of a discussion that was going on this morning, and I talked to just a dear friend that somebody went up to and began to rebuke because of the style of music they listened to, the style of Christian music that they listened to. And I thought, boy, it's been a long time since I've heard that debate. I used to listen to a couple guys who had a whole ministry of preaching on the evils of rock music, and how easily we can get sidetracked. When I look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and I see Jesus, the very last thing that he said to his disciples before he left this earth, he commissions them and says, go unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all those things that I command. I missed the part about don't forget the seminars on the evils of rock music ad nauseum. I mean, you can go on and pretty soon, there are ministries, simply tearing down other people's ministries, But Paul says here, listen, don't set aside the grace of God. The very fact that we're here tonight with our Bibles open is a testimony to the grace of God. I mean, because we don't deserve His grace. We don't deserve His mercy. We don't deserve the Holy Spirit. Somehow people, I think people really believe that when they're blessed of God, it's because they earned it or they deserve it. And that is so far from the truth. Paul goes on to say here in Galatians 3:1, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." So he goes, back to what he said in that last chapter. He says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, if there was any other way that we could become righteous before God, then Jesus went to the cross for absolutely nothing. He died in vain. But he's saying, you know, this was portrayed to you. You see, Paul faithfully and vividly proclaimed Christ crucified and risen from the dead. I mean, everywhere he went, every book he wrote, every letter that he wrote, every time he opened his mouth to preach the gospel, it contained the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. That was the good news. But listen to what he says. He says, clearly, Christ was portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing. And now he's going to ask them one question. I'd like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Now, he's talking here about the Holy Spirit. How do we receive the Holy Spirit? I thought it was an incredible study that we did through 1 and 2 Corinthians and how Paul talked about the gifts of the Spirit and how when he wrote to the church in Corinth, he said, you know, brothers, I wouldn't have you be ignorant when it comes to spiritual gifts. And yet, I think there's probably more ignorance in the church today about spiritual gifts and about the Holy Spirit than any other subject or any other topic. And yet what Paul does here, to get their focus and their attention back on the truth, he takes them right back to the beginning. He says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, he goes ahead and answers his own question. Of course, it's a rhetorical question when he says, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? He says in verse 3, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human efforts? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? So he asks him again. So how do you receive the Spirit of God? You know, how is it? I got a letter recently from a very close friend who is just beginning to search out the truth of God. Just being drawn into to prayer and searching the Scriptures. And she wrote to me and she said, you know, she said, I heard you share the gospel the other night, and she said it made so much sense. You know, it was really clicking. I understood what you were saying. But she says, you know, I want to read the Bible. I want to understand God's Word. I want to know the Lord. But she says, I read it, but it doesn't make any sense to me. You know, and so I wrote back to her and I said, you know, here's the deal. Apart from the Spirit of God, man cannot understand the things of God. I mean, unless God puts His Spirit in us, we can't understand. So I said, simply turn to Him and ask Him to give you His Spirit so that you can understand what He's teaching. I said, you just pray that simple prayer in faith and then go back into His Word and watch what happens. Now, how can I say that with such confidence? Well, I can say that with such confidence because it was about, I don't know, I think it was 1977 when a guy walked up to me and handed me a Bible, and I said, oh man, you know, I've tried that, you know. And he said, what do you mean? And I said, well, I've tried reading the Bible. I can't make heads or tails out of that. And he said, well, listen, he said, you know that you have access to the author? I said, what do you mean? And he says, well, you can just pray and ask the Lord to show you what it means. And I didn't have a clue, you know, what he was talking about. Well, he told me that same thing in confidence, and I'll tell you what, I took him up on it. I just prayed that simple prayer of faith and asked God to show me what His Word meant. And I sat down and I began to read my Bible, and you know what? The words were like leaping right off the page into my heart. For the first time in my life, I understood what I was reading, you know. And so I wrote this to that girl. I said, here's the thing, when I read your letter saying that I want to know God's word. I want to hear His voice. I want to know His will for my life. I said, you know what I thought of? I thought of the psalmist when he said, as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants after you, O God. You know. And here's the deal. When you seek and you ask and you knock, God is going to open up to you just treasures that you will not even be able to contain, because that's His will for your life, to hear His voice, to know His will. So now Paul writes to the Galatians, how did you receive the Spirit? How do we receive the Spirit? Well, we receive the Spirit the same way that we receive salvation. We receive salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. If we receive salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, how do we receive God's gifts? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? By faith. You ask and you receive by faith what God has for you. Remember that little exercise that we did a while back, or at least I don't know if we did it in this study or in this class, but I know we talked about it, where we said, you know, think of a verse of Scripture. Actually, I think we said, you know, think of five or six verses of Scripture and then write them down, you know. And then after you do that, see if you can remember what the context was of those verses. And then we all kind of went, ooh, you know, it's a lot harder. So we have favorite verses in the Bible, but we don't always know what's the context of that verse. Well, one of the verses that comes up more than any other is John 3:16. And it's already going through your mind. You know, I don't even have to say it. I just have to say John 3:16, and it's already going through your mind. But what was the context of John 3:16? Where did that come from? And how did it appear? And who was Jesus talking to when He said that? And how did, you know, let's turn there for a second. Let's turn to John chapter 3. Oh, okay. Yeah, right on that handout. And that's what we're going to look at too, about the first 20 verses there or so, 21 verses. I just want to read this because I want you to know the context of John 3:16. Listen to this. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs you were doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. You see the authority that Jesus had? He didn't have to quote other people. He was God. All he had to say is, I tell you. I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Born again? Well, yeah. Your Bible may say born from above. Born again. Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth here. But look at verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. You see, Nicodemus is looking at a physical birth, and Jesus is talking about a spiritual birth. And Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. He says it again. There's the authority of God there. I tell you the truth. No one can enter. See, now that's a little different. Before he says nobody can see the kingdom of God. Now he says no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. So there's two things that play a role in this spiritual birth. Now I know that some people say that water is the flesh birth, or water is, you know, water baptism or water. But there's a number of things that trouble me about those interpretations. One, if Jesus is saying here that the water is water baptism, then he's saying that you have to be baptized to be saved, which we know is not scriptural. Again, that would be adding something to the grace of God. Some people say that it's both part of the spiritual birth, but I think that would be redundant. You know, it would be like Jesus saying, you know, being born of the Spirit and the Spirit, you know. But as I look through Scripture, I see something that does have continuity having to do with water. As I look through all of the Bible, I see that God's Word and God's Spirit work hand in hand. By God's Spirit, He illuminates His Word. He gives us understanding of His Word. Then when I consider scriptures, for example, like Ephesians 5:26, that talks about making her, which speaking of the bride of Christ, making her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word. I'm like, wow, that's pretty heavy. There's a washing with water through the Word. Then when I consider James 1:18 that says, He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of all He creates. You know, I'm like, well, that's pretty neat. He gives us birth through the Word of truth. And 1 Peter 1:23 says, For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. You know. So there's the speaking of this birth, this spiritual birth, you know, going. Then when I consider, you know, even in Romans where Paul writes to the Romans in verse 10:17, he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now you start to see how God's Word and His Spirit go hand in hand.
Well, where it says here that Nicodemus said, how could he go back into the womb?
Mm-hmm.
I have a little footnote here that said that the Hebrews used terms such as water and drop in describing natural childbirth.
Mm-hmm. And many interpret that portion of Scripture. And I don't think there's anything wrong with, you know, comparing. And Jesus says here in verse 6, He says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. So, you know, but obviously He's not talking about being born again in the flesh.
Right.
He's talking about the spiritual birth being Spirit giving birth to Spirit. So He's saying you can't see the kingdom of heaven. In other words, flesh can't inherit the kingdom of God. You understand? So you see, when Nicodemus says, you know, how can I go back into my mother's womb? You know, Jesus is saying, no, I'm not talking about a fleshly birth here. I'm talking about a spiritual birth here. You have to understand. So anyway, as we read on here, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. That's pretty emphatic. He says you must be born again. You can't see the kingdom. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. There are no other options. You hear its, he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. How can this be? Nicodemus asked. Listen to Jesus' words here in verse 10. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus. And do you not understand these things? Now remember, it said before that he was a member of the Pharisees. Now understand, as a member of the Jewish ruling council, which was the Sanhedrin, we know from history that the Sanhedrin, or this, it would be kind of equivalent to our Supreme Court. The Sanhedrin was made up of 70 elders, and there were two groups. There were the Pharisees, who were the ritualists. They were the word Pharisee actually means separated one or separate one, set apart one, the keepers of the law, the legalists, you might say. The Sadducees were the other group. They were the materialists. So you got these ritualists and the materialists. Now the materialists, these Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirits, and they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. We kind of joke around. We say that's why they were sad. You see, that's how we remember what a Sadducee is. Yeah, they don't believe in spirits. They don't believe in the resurrection. Now, when Nicodemus comes asking all these questions. The scriptures say that he came by night. Some say that that was because he feared or whatever. But the text doesn't tell us that. That's kind of read in there. Jesus knew his heart. In fact, remember, I talk sometimes about chapter division saws. Get your chapter division saw out. And, you know, how can I say that that Jesus knew his heart, because he entrusts this spiritual truth to Nicodemus. And back up into chapter 2. Now we got to turn there because I don't have that on the sheet. Let's just turn to John chapter 3 once and catch the end of John chapter 2, because I want to show you something. And this is why I have mentioned in the past that these chapter divisions were not necessarily divinely inspired. They were put there for convenience sake. But in verse 24 of chapter 2, it says, "But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men." He knew all men. He knew what was in a man's heart. And he didn't entrust himself to people that he knew were just there to have their bellies full, or just there to trip him up or trick him. Or, you know, he knew their heart. Listen, it says he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. But now Nicodemus comes along. Nicodemus comes along, and Jesus does entrust himself to Nicodemus. And I'm going, wow, you know, this is pretty neat. He knew what was in Nicodemus' heart. And as Nicodemus is going, how can this be? How can this be? Jesus didn't rebuke him. Jesus didn't get impatient with him. Jesus just goes on to teach him. Listen to this. He says, you must be born again. Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can this be? You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, Jesus just revealed to Nicodemus how you're born again. How are you born again?
Believe in him.
Believe in Jesus. Salvation is by faith in the Son of God. So now we're coming up on this verse that everybody knows. I mean, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." So you understand that when he talks about flesh giving birth to flesh, it's like when you talk about a physical birth, a child coming to birth in this world, you understand that birth brings life. Okay? Now, spiritual birth brings life eternal. You see? And that's why Jesus said, you can't see the kingdom, you can't enter the kingdom unless you're born again. There has to be this spiritual birth. So now he's telling Nicodemus how the spiritual birth comes about. When the Bible says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that's why it's so important that we don't water down God's Word, or we don't set God's Word aside, because it's the gospel, it's the cross of Christ, that's the power of God unto salvation. If no one ever hears the message, or if it's watered down, or if it's tampered with, or if it's twisted or distorted to the point where now all this stuff's been added or things have been taken away, and people, how can they have faith in the Son of God? So, verse 17, Jesus goes on teaching Nicodemus, and he says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Now this is the verdict. This is the verdict. Verse 19. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what he has been done through God. You understand, salvation is on God's part. Salvation is a gift of God. And so now as we turn back to Galatians 3, we can see Paul's rebuke here to the Galatian church as they're starting to get involved in this, what he calls foolishness. In fact, he says, "Who has bewitched you?" And I'm going, bewitched? Yeah. Somebody has cast a spell on you guys, and now you're off chasing after these things that have nothing to do with the gospel. Listen to what he said. He asks them if they're trying to attain their goal by human effort. And then he says in verse 4, "Have you suffered so much for nothing?" If it really was for nothing. We talked about this a little last night before the study. And I said, I've learned something over the years. And that is that I can either go through something or I can grow through it. But generally, if I go through something and I don't grow through it, God will take me around the block again. And I'll do that lesson one more time. You know. And in the situations that we go through in our lives, God has a purpose. At least for the believers. For the unbelievers, you see them, you know, struggling and grinding, and it's a grind, and it's for nothing. It just seems like, wow, they go through it, and they just go through it, and they go through it. But a believer, you know, the trials mean something. The tribulation means something. The suffering means something. When Paul says, you know, have you suffered so much for nothing? He's going, well, you know, if you've been born again, he's asking him, how did you receive God's Spirit? Is it by works of the law or by believing? So he goes on to say, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. Now, I love this because Paul takes him into the Word. He takes him into the Old Testament. He takes him to Abraham and he says, consider Abraham. He believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. He's talking about faith in God. He's talking about believing in God. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Quote, all nations will be blessed through you. So, isn't that neat? You know, all the prophecies that we see in Scripture just really blow me away. In fact, that was one of the first things that got me digging in the Scriptures. Prophecy was just so intriguing to me. You know, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now, you have to understand, and again, I talked about this in a couple of the studies recently, because faith, now you have to define that term, because there are faith movements that are teaching that faith is some kind of tool to manipulate God, some kind of tool to move God. You know, they take scriptures like Jesus saying, you know, if you had faith of even the size of a mustard seed, you know, you could tell that mountain to go jump in the ocean and it would do it. You know, and they say, well, that must be, you know, this positive confession thing. You know, it's kind of like, you've all heard the story of the little train, you know, trying to make its way up the hill, you know, and the train's going, you know, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. It gets to the top of the hill, and then it was, I thought I could, I thought I could, I thought I could, I thought. You see, and that's not what the Scriptures are referring to here. Not talking about, they're talking about faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's teaching here, faith in Jesus Christ. And, it saddens me to have to stop in the middle of a Bible study and define that. It's really kind of a shame that people have run wild with this name it and claim it stuff and just gotten so far off the track. But I do that. I stop to define that. Now, verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. That you know, that's something that We need to remember. Because if we think that, well, yeah, we're saved by grace, you know, but then, wait now. You're saved by grace. And grace will lead you home.
Something just hit me here, and I went back looking.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham is a predecessor to Moses. The actual law didn't come until Moses.
Good point.
So Abraham was not under the law to start with.
Good point. We're going to get into that a little bit tonight as we look at Romans 4. We're gonna go. That's cool. I'm really glad that you brought that up. That's really true. So look at verse 10 there. It says, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law.'" Now, who of us would want to say, "Well, I've done everything written in the book of the law"? Who of us would want to say, "Yeah, exactly, exactly"? Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, Paul says in verse 11 there, because the righteous will live by faith. Now, again, faith in Jesus Christ. The righteous, we're righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ. We're righteous because God made us righteous. You know, you remember that verse that we looked at in 2 Corinthians 5 last week, you know, that talked about this ministry of reconciliation and how God made him who had no sin become sin so that we become the righteousness of God. You know, we are his righteousness. The righteous live by faith. Verse 12, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the law, or from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, we keep seeing this by faith, by faith, by faith. But it's by faith in the Son of God. It's by faith in the finished work that Jesus did at Calvary.
Yeah, until then, it was if you were a believe by plan or the sentence plan or whatever, it was, and things that way.
Right, right. And under the sacrifices and under the law. But just as we receive the Lord Himself, now we receive His Spirit and this birth that Jesus was teaching Nicodemus about, this spiritual birth, this being born again. So you might ask yourself, well, why the law in the first place then? You know, if we're not under this law, why the law? Well, listen to this. I'm going to talk a little bit now about the law and the promise. Verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. So he's taking a lesson from the courts now. He says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, this is really important. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but, and to your seed. Notice that that's singular, meaning one person, who is Christ. You catch that? The seed that they're talking about is Christ. Now, what I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later, this is what Jody just brought up. You know, it's interesting, you know, they're talking about Moses and Abraham. Well, the law, you know, came through Moses. You know, God gave him these tablets. We just read about that from Bob Hoekstra's devotional there. It says here, 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. You see, it can't. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in His grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Well, what then was the purpose of the law? Well, that's a pretty fair question. Listen. It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. See, the law was added because of man's transgressions, because of man's sins.
It was
absolutely, absolutely, to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now verse 20 says, a mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scriptures declare, or the Scripture declares, that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now last week we talked about the Church of God. We talked about the body of Christ and how that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. If you believe in Jesus as the Messiah and you've received that free gift that He gives of eternal life by simply believing in Him, and you're covered by His blood at Calvary, you're part of the body of Christ. And we looked at that that scripture in Corinthians and saw that there's three groups now, not just Jews and Gentiles like there used to be. In 1 Corinthians 10, 31, yeah. It talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and the Church of God. So we see that there's three groups. Now, it says here that so that what was promised, given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. The promise that God made to Abraham is for us. We're children of Abraham by believing in Jesus Christ. That's pretty incredible. God is uniting, you know, His chosen people. And you know, Jews and Gentiles alike. This is incredible. Verse 23 says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. Can you just for a minute think about generation after generation after generation that desired to know the Messiah, desired to know. I mean, all these prophecies over hundreds of years. I can't imagine what it would have been like to live in that intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, those 400 silent years where there wasn't so much as a prophecy, you know, and having to cling, watching generation after generation, you know, die and what, you know, just one. And that's why the New Testament, when the New Testament opens up and the good news that was proclaimed by the angels, you know, to the shepherds and to the, just imagine the joy. We read that and we just go, wow, you know, John.
So, what the scripture is saying here is that the obedience that Abraham had is by faith.
Mm-hmm.
And that's how his righteousness came. It wasn't because
exactly
he could do or anything
exactly
that he would ever do.
Right. Wasn't by the keeping of the law. That's why when we talk about the Passover, for example, the celebration of the Passover, which is what they were celebrating when Jesus was crucified, one of the reasons why John said, you know, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was a reference to the Passover way back when Israel was in bondage to Egypt. And imagine how by faith they had to take this plan that God had given Moses and put it into practice. They had to take this plan. You know, God says, take this lamb, slay this lamb, take the blood, put it on the doorpost of your house. And by doing that, by faith, think about how ridiculous that must have looked to some people. What are they doing now? Look at what they're doing now. They're splashing blood on their house. Give me a break. You know. And yet they, in obedience and by faith, they did this, and the death angel passed over those houses. And it's the same thing, you know, I look at Noah, and I go, by faith, you know, Noah obeyed God. The sky's going to open up and pour down rain. So you look at the faith of Abraham, and we're going to check into a passage there in Romans in just a second. But let's finish up here in Galatians 3. Verse 24 says, So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The question was, what then was the purpose of the law? The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. The law was given so that we could cry out and say, I can't keep the law. I need a Savior.
It's so simple, but man, I didn't know that until now.
Yeah. Yeah, the law was given to us.
So clear.
The law was given to us that we would cry out, I can't keep the law. I need a Savior. You know, when that's the cry of your heart, God answers. It says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So now again, remember what Paul was up against as he's writing to the Galatians here. This is not just a single church. This is a province. This is not a city or one church. He's writing this circular letter to the churches throughout Galatia, throughout this province. And he was up against the Judaizers who were coming in right behind him and saying, well, you know, Paul teaches faith in Jesus and that's all fine and good, but don't forget the law. Don't forget to, you know, you need to be circumcised and you need to keep the Sabbath and you need to keep all these traditions and all these dietary laws and you need to this and that and the other. So they're adding all these things. And Paul writes back to him and says, who's bewitched you? How have you so quickly, you know, by faith you were saved, and now you want to go back into this bondage of the law? Yes.
Which do you think actually comes first in your life, obedience or the faith? Or do they basically break together?
Well, I think that that's so individual, for starters. I mean, for everybody, it may be different. I know personally, I can only answer that question personally. I tried obedience. I tried living by the law. I tried living a good life, and a good life, you know, a person trying to live a good life is a life of frustration and a life of just utter despair, because you keep coming up short. But when you realize that our salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ for your salvation and for, you know, the receiving of the gifts that God has for us and for receiving the Holy Spirit, then all of a sudden you realize that it's not so much about us as it is about God. You know, it's about what he's doing. It's about, for example, if I consider that prayer that when the disciples asked Jesus to teach us to pray, he drew their attention to the Father. He said, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He said, you begin to worship the Lord and praise the Lord. And when he said, thy kingdom come and thy will be done, he said, you totally surrender your life to him. Your will is His. All you want is His will. All you want is it's a prayer of submission. It's a prayer of dominate me. God, just dominate me. So it's not so much about obedience as it is, dominate me, Lord. I want Your will in my life. And when you surrender to the Lord, now it's an obedience thing, but it's an obedience out of love. It's not an obedience out of obligation. Right. It's a response to God.
So you're so thankful for what God has done that out of love, you allow Him to do what He would actually do with other people or whatever.
Right.
So basically, your faith brings you into a loving obedience to do God's
will. Right, right. And I find that, you know, when I look at, like, the Pharisees, if you consider this, the only people that Jesus ever got angry or upset with were the people who were trying to work their way to heaven. The only people He ever got angry or upset with were the people who were playing church, mm-hmm. were the people who had set up some kind of standard of righteousness. He never wasn't angry with the sinner. He went up to the sinner and revealed Himself. He healed and restored. And who He was angry with were those people who were trying to put something on the other people who they couldn't do themselves. You know? And so when I consider that, when I consider the scribes and the Pharisees that Jesus called whitewashed tombs and hypocrites and brood of vipers, they were all trying to earn their way to heaven. And it's one thing that I've noticed about the cults. I was just, you know, I was putting that in my journal here as I was doing this study. You know, I realized this the idea that all the cults, all the human religions have one thing in common. They have a common denominator. Personal works to merit acceptance before God. Every single one of them. To think that we can do something or say something or be something to manipulate God into giving us or you know, now that makes us the initiator and God the responder, then guess what? He's not God anymore, you are. And when you're your own God, you're in serious trouble. That's a cult. That's what a cult is. And the human religions all have this common denominator. It's the personal you know, works to merit acceptance before God. Listen, there's only one way to be accepted before God. The Christianity is so different from all of the human religions in this. All a person has to do is believe and trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ and God accepts him. You know? And so, when you talk about obedience, it's like, yeah, I want to obey the Lord now more than I ever did in my entire life. But why is that? Because He's the initiator, I'm the responder. I'm responding to His love for me. I'm just overwhelmed by God's grace and His love to the point where I don't want to do these things. I don't want to displease God. I want His will for my life. So let's just... I want to close with this because on the back side of that study, we looked at the John 3 side of that handout there, but just learning a little bit from Abraham's life there, look at the top. And you can do this study on your own. I'm not going to go through this whole thing. I just want to point out that both the Old Testament and the New Testament emphasize Abraham's faith in God. Note that in each Genesis incident, faith, A, involves specific response to God's revelation, and B, was expressed through obedience. So, if you understand that, you understand that God is the initiator. He reveals Himself to us. We are the responders. And so that's what Paul is pointing out here to the Galatians. He also points it out in his letter to the Romans, too. It says, this pattern in which God initiates and man responds is seen throughout the Scripture. Romans 4 contains the New Testament's commentary on Abraham as a man of faith. And I want to close with that tonight. So let's turn to Romans chapter 4. Last week we touched a little bit on Romans chapter 3. And I just want to close tonight's study with Romans chapter 4. This is really neat how this comes together. I love how Paul puts this together too for the Galatian church, because he's dealing here with both Jews and Greeks, but he brings up Abraham here and he shows him that he takes him back into the Old Testament and shows him that the law was relevant. There was a purpose. It wasn't just for nothing. I know so many people in the church today just toss out the Old Testament and just never get into the Old Testament. And it's like, wait a minute, it's so foundational. The Old Testament is so foundational. So Paul lays a foundation here in his letter to the Roman church. Listen to this. Verse 1 of chapter 4 in Romans. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefathers, discovered in this matter. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Now David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Listen to this. Verse 7 of Romans 4 says, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Isn't that cool? Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstance was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So Paul makes a point here to the church in Rome. Look, you know, you're saying that you have to be circumcised, but it was already credited. Righteousness was already credited to Abraham's account by his faith in God, not by this law. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he's also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Is it making sense to you now? Listen to this, verse 13. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by the law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So Paul says the same thing here to the church in Rome that he's writing to the churches in Galatia. Listen, put your faith in Jesus and leave it there. Leave it there. You know, don't take it back. Don't try to add to the grace of God. Because anything that you add to the grace of God, is now it's not grace anymore. And so, it should give us great joy and great confidence to know that we are the righteous in God's eyes. Not because we deserve it. Well, how do you receive the Holy Spirit? By faith. Do you receive the Holy Spirit because you're worthy? No. If you're waiting to be worthy to receive the Holy Spirit, you can just forget about that. Because we're never worthy to receive the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine God wanting to dwell in us? That's why Paul calls it, you know, this incredible, you know, treasures in jars of clay.
Something that hit me today that ties into this, just in Hebrews.
Mm-hmm. Oh, excellent. Say it real loud, John.
The high priest.
Mm-hmm.
And this is kind of in the law part, but talking about Jesus as the high priest. Let us draw near. Oh, this is Hebrews 10:22.
Mm-hmm.
Through 24. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And it just struck me, especially verse 23 today, that holding fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful, the promise.
Mm-hmm.
And that, well, I know there's times that things come in and God is the one that's the faithful.
That's right.
And he's promised, and we can hold on to his promise without having to worry about him taking it back, because he's going to do it. He has promised. He's solid.
That's right. He's given us his word on it. And that's one thing that I really appreciate that Mark said tonight. You know, it's so simple, and yet here it comes alive to us tonight in his word as we're studying. And I remember two things that Jesus said. One in John 15:3, where he said, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you." He cleanses us by his word and reveals it to us by his spirit. And again in John 17:17, where he says, he's praying now to the Father for us, for his disciples that he's leaving there on the earth, but he also prayed for us in John 17, and he says this: sanctify them by the truth. Now we know that when we believe in Jesus and we believe in the finished work of Calvary, we're justified by God. That justification is an instantaneous thing that takes place. But sanctification is the process in which God, you know, sets us apart, makes us holy. It's what's happening in our life right now. It's a daily process, and we grow and we mature in the Lord. But listen to this. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. So we are sanctified. We are growing and maturing in God by being in his word, just like we're doing tonight. And it's so incredible, you know, that God wants us to draw near to him, to pray together, to study together, to worship together, to be this body of Christ, which Jesus is the head, you know. And then he gifts us, and he empowers us to do his will. I mean, it's incredible. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your spirit tonight that illuminates to us and gives us understanding. God, we are just so in awe of you. And we thank you so much. And we trust you so much. We thank you for giving us your word on our future. There's so many things in this world that are uncertain. So many things that we question. So many things that we don't understand. And even though we don't know what the rest of this evening holds, let alone tomorrow and next week and next month and next year, but Lord, our faith is in you. We trust you completely. We give our lives to you tonight, Lord, and ask that your will would be done. Lord, reveal to us and give us a spirit of discernment to understand when to speak, when to keep quiet, when to move, to stay. Just that we're totally in your will. We surrender ourselves to you, Lord, and we surrender our families to you, our finance, our every decision, big and small. Lord, we surrender our friends to you and our neighbors and our co-workers. And we ask, no, Lord, we plead that you would use us in their lives and that we would take seriously the ministry that you've given us of reconciliation, of bringing these others to you. Lord, help us to understand what you meant when you told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Help us to understand what that means, Lord. And empower us to do just that. But we want to see your kingdom come. Your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We trust you and we give you all the glory and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah.